14th chapter connected with the 15th chapter of Luke.
Luke 14, verse 33. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if the salt is lost his savor, wherewith shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land, nor yet for the dunghill, but men cast it out. He that hath an ear to hear, let him hear. Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, This man receiveth sinners, and eateth with them. And he spake this parable unto them, saying, What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness, and go after that which is lost, until he find it? And when he hath found it, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he cometh home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth, more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. Either what woman having 10 pieces of silver, if she lose one piece, does not light a candle and sweep the house and seek diligently till she find it. And when she hath found it, she calleth her friends and her neighbors together, saying, Rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I had lost. Likewise I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. Then he said, A certain man had 2 sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of good that falleth to me. And he divided unto them his living. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his field to feed swine. And he would fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. And when he came to himself, he said, How many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. And he arose and came to his father, but when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. But the father said to his servants, Bring forth the best robe and put it on him, put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring hither the fatted calf and kill it, let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found, and they began to be merry. Now his elder son was in the field, and as he came and drew nigh to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said unto him, Thy brother is come, and thy father hath killed the fatted calf, because he hath received him safe and sound. And he was angry and would not go in. Therefore came his father out and entreated him. And he answering said to his father, Lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgress I at any time thy commandment. And yet thou never gavest me a kid that I might make merry with my friend. But as soon as this thy son was come, which hath devoured thy living with harlots, thou hast killed for him the fatted calf. And he said unto him, Son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. It was meet that we should make merry and be glad. For thus thy brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found.
May we also read a verse in Romans, the 5th chapter, and the 10th verse. For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the reconciliation, I believe you should read. The reconciliation. Also a passage in 2 Corinthians, 5th chapter, in the 17th verse. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. In this chapter in Luke, we have brought before us somewhat the subject of reconciliation. Also, certain aspects of the peace offering that we have in Leviticus, which are a type, of course. But I believe that Luke, throughout, takes us back to the beginning, to Genesis. Matthew would go back to Abraham or David, but Luke goes back all the way to the beginning because the Spirit of God is showing us what has taken place with man and his departure from God, and how God has been at work to restore and reconcile him to himself. And so, whether it be in the genealogy of the early chapters of Luke, where we have it traced all the way back to Adam, or whether it be in a chapter like this, we have the picture before us of man's original departure from God, and how God has been at work to bring his creature back to himself. Now we know that it says he spake this parable to them, and then he divides it into 3 parts. So it's really 3 parts to 1 parable. The shepherd seeking the sheep, the woman sweeping the house for the lost coin, and the father embracing the prodigal in reconciliation. Now, we know that everything here, particularly the joy, is on the part of God himself. It seems as though man is the object of his blessings, we don't hear too much from man here. It's God. It's what God is doing. It's what God is finding his delight in doing as he is bringing his creature back to himself. And this reminds us of the 90th Psalm, where it says, he turneth man to destruction, that is, because of his sins. And he says, return, ye children of men. And so we have in this chapter, I believe, the various stages in which God is recovering man until he is reconciled to himself. Now it's possible for one to say, I'm saved, and still not enjoy the truth of reconciliation. He might say he's saved, but he may not realize that place of communion that we're brought into that the peace offering would suggest and reconciliation would suggest. The reason for connecting with the previous chapter is this, that in the 14th and 15th and 16th chapters really go together. We have an invitation in the 14th chapter to the Great Supper and the manner in which one would approach, come to that supper, but take a low place, not taking a high place. But then we find a great multitude following, and he warns them because there's some professors among them, and some would attempt to gain heaven by their own means under a religious profession. And so he clears the ground in the end of the 14th chapter by saying, "So likewise, whosoever he be," verse 33, "of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple." That's the declaration of moral bankruptcy of the soul. "Then drew near him unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him." There we have the company that are ready for this story of the prodigal.
Man, with this word disciple, I'd like to call attention to a verse in Acts 21. Acts 21 and verse 16. "There went with us also certain of the disciples of Caesarea, and brought with them Mason of Cyprus, an old disciple, with whom we should lodge." Now, the reason I've read this is because I believe it's the last time in the Bible we have the word disciple. And I have wondered about it, and perhaps we can get some information. But in thinking about it, I've enjoyed this at least, that a disciple is a follower of the Lord. And that's what the gospel would lead us to do. To follow him, to hear him, as these publicans and sinners did in Luke 15. But then there's progress after that. And in Mark, the third chapter, where Jesus chose 12, he says that they should be with him. That's a little closer than just a follower of the Lord. And then it goes on and says, and that they should go. Let's read it in Mark 3, so I get that right. There's progress there. In Mark 3, verse 14, he ordained 12 that they should be with him, and that he might send them forth to preach. Well, that's really an apostle, is a sent one. I was thinking that this is really normal Christianity, if we can put it that way. First of all, to follow the Lord. And that comes through the gospel, the good news that we have in particular, as our brother has mentioned in Luke 14, 15, and 16, the gospel. So how important to begin there, but then to be with the Lord, and then to be ready to be sent. And so in the epistles, where we have the doctrine of Christianity, I haven't found that word disciple. Perhaps some other brother can give us some light on that.
I think we have a good example of a true disciple in the case of blind Bartimaeus. The Lord had met this dear blind man in his need and given him his sight. He said, "Now, Bartimaeus, go thy way." Well, he might have said, "Well, Lord, I've never seen Jericho and I'm off. I'd like to see the novel sights of Jericho and other things." But instead of that, it says of him, he followed Jesus in the way. He followed the one who had met him in his need, and he had no desire for anything else. He followed Jesus in the way. I was thinking about the three chapters you mentioned, brother, and perhaps I've given them a little title myself. The 14th chapter, we find the world in its foolishness in rejecting the Great Supper. In the 15th chapter, we have heaven and its gladness, the Father receiving the Son. In the 16th chapter, we have hell and its sadness.
Very solemn, isn't it?
I suppose we could say that a disciple is not necessarily a believer, because Judas was a follower of Christ, numbered among the 12, but not a real believer at all. And so it could also be said in the other way, that every believer is not necessarily a disciple. Paul had to mourn over those in Philippians 3 who, although they had confessed the Lord, they were minding earthly things. They weren't going on with the race before them. So I think it's important for us to see that it's, as our brother has remarked, being reconciled, then we become disciples in the true sense of the word. And it's through the epistles and so on that we have the development of that truth which produces reality in the soul. And of course, it's the attraction of his love that makes us disciples. But in the epistles, it's more that truth that brings the soul into the reality of having to do with God, and how God has provided through the work of Christ that we should be reconciled to him, brought into such a wonderful place. If that is enjoyed in the soul, then we do become disciples. I believe there's more emphasis on the truth of what God has done than on the discipleship, perhaps. But the discipleship is surely important, and if our souls are enjoying what God has done for us, as we have brought before us in this chapter, I believe there will be discipleship with us. But it will be a voluntary thing, a happy thing, like Brother Gladding has just mentioned. The Lord didn't call upon blind Bartimaeus. Now his eyes were open to follow him. He said, "Go thy way." But love made him a disciple, didn't it? He followed Jesus in the way.
So that would be the normal path for the Christian, the discipleship. And without it, there would not be communion. How could there be communion unless there was discipleship? One can make a profession of Christianity and go on in their own ways and experience much sadness here because of it, because the Lord chastens his children. But to be happy in communion, that's what this chapter leads us to. To be in the position with the Father's arms around us. Now we know that this will be true in heaven, but I believe we have the aspect of it as to the state of soul here in this world, where we experience the present aspect of the kingdom of God, enjoying righteousness, peace, enjoying the Holy Ghost practically in our lives down here. There are three ways that the truth is brought before us in this chapter. I know that there are other aspects of truth that can be brought in, but we have it in a general way here. First of all, the work of Christ on the cross, and then taking his sheep all the way home. That's redemption's work that's brought before us first. That's the first part of this parable. And so we find that not only does the shepherd rejoice, but all heaven rejoices with one sheep that was found that had been lost. And we as Christians should rejoice when we hear of anyone who is saved, regardless of how they're saved or by what means they're saved, because now they belong to heaven. They belong to Christ. But then we also have the present work of the Spirit of God day by day on our way home to the Father, or in our experience as we come to that place where we enjoy reconciliation. It was made at the cross, but we don't enjoy everything that was done at the cross yet, perhaps, until we realize it as the Spirit of God opens it to us. So that the woman is sweeping the house and she's removing everything that belongs to the natural mind and tradition, especially in a religious way, so the soul can be free and discover that the true responsibility that we were under and failed in like the steward in the 16th chapter, another has taken up that responsibility in redemption's work. And to make our hearts enjoy this is the purpose of the Spirit of God now as we go through the wilderness. How often we have these doubtings and fears. Many have experienced this in their souls. I have known of several young people who are at the table, and yet they wonder if they're saved or not. The enemy comes and bothers them. Well, we need to have the eye fixed upon Christ and enjoying His precious Word, and that's the only way we can be in the good of these truths. Because if we look within, we're going to be disappointed. There's not one thing within that will take us through. It's only the work of Christ at Calvary's cross and the Spirit of God who now is working in our souls in that process as we have in Titus where we have the renewing of the Holy Ghost. It's the work in our souls that's going on now, replacing all that dead matter. I like to think of petrified wood as an illustration. I know that most of you have seen or perhaps handled a piece of a petrified wood, which is actually stone. And as I understand it, the process is that this particular tree or piece of wood has fallen into the water. How many years ago, we don't know, and it matters not. But little by little, as the tree decayed, it was replaced by minerals. Until, although it remained its original shape and character, it was completely replaced by that which was permanent. Now that may be a feeble illustration of it, but still, it's the work of the Spirit of God in the soul, taking out the dead wood and replacing that which is permanent. I mean in our experience. We know it was all done at the cross. That was a permanent work, a finished work. But we don't enjoy it all at the very beginning. And it's as the Spirit of God brings these things home to us that we really have the enjoyment of communion in our souls in that measure.
It's only 2 weeks ago, brother said the very same thing to me, that he was so discouraged and disheartened. The devil had been tormenting him with the fact that he was doubting his salvation. And yet he'd been at the Lord's table and truly gathered for many years. I said, well, brother, I believe you're listening to the wrong voice. If we listen to the voice of the good shepherd, there's no doubt about your salvation. And we're told to resist the devil and he will flee from you. Have you done that? Well, he didn't seem to know quite what to say about it. He said, well, do pray for me. I said, well, dear brother, you have the same resource as every one of us who are saved. That is to turn to Christ and seek grace from Him and turn a deaf ear to Satan. If we lend our ears to Satan, we'll never know where we are. But I'm sure, beloved, if we give our ears to the voice of the Good Shepherd, we will not go astray. He's able to keep us, preserve us, and encourage us and assure our hearts that we are saved and can never be lost. To this, dear brothers, afraid that perhaps he'll be lost in the end. Well, he's doubting God's Word. That's the truth of it. And it's a solemn thing to doubt God's Word.
Well, there are some souls that get peace immediately because I believe the exercise has been very deep and God has brought them to the end of themselves. They see no righteousness in themselves. They know their feelings cannot be trusted. And God brings them right to the end of themselves. And then they rest only upon Christ and on His finished work. But I believe many who are brought up under the sound of the Word, perhaps there is a simple faith, a touching of the hem of the Lord's garment, but the process of repentance may go on for some time afterwards, and the soul doesn't come to the end of itself. And God has to bring us to that time sooner or later when we see that there is absolutely nothing in self. But if we rest upon one vestige of anything in self at all, then our peace can be disturbed. But when we see it rest simply and only upon what Christ has done, and I emphasize that word only on what Christ has done, and not even on our feelings at all, then I believe God has brought the soul to the point where he is resting only on that which is secure, for everything that's inside is insecure. Certainly we know what our sins are, but sometimes, and especially in these days when there's a great deal of preaching about free will and so on, people get occupied with themselves and whether they've made the right kind of a commitment and all that sort of thing. Whereas God points the soul away from self. Man is not a free moral agent. He's under the power of Satan until set free in Christ. Of our own will, we would never come to him. It says, no man can come unto me except the Father which has sent me draw him. I believe it's very important for us to see, just as we have in one of the parables here, there was a piece of silver. There could be absolutely no movement whatever in the silver. It was a dead thing. But there was a movement to get that piece of silver, and when it was found, what rejoicing. So, while it's necessary that the soul should be brought to God, as we have in the case of the prodigal in repentance, it's the last one given. We see rather what God is doing in his sovereignty and grace. Well, I believe it's very important for us to see this. Otherwise, we'll be looking in, or if we're very happy, we'll think we're saved, but when trials come, then we'll begin to look in again, and again the joy will disappear because it wasn't really fully upon Christ. Well, I believe very often God has to pass us through things that bring us to the end of self. I've often said, if you own a piece of property and someone questions your right to that property, you don't even think about your feelings at all. What you think of is whether you've got a proof that it's yours. And that piece of paper, the title deed, is the thing that is the ground and the total ground of your security. You would never think of saying to anyone, well, I feel sure it's my property if I've enjoyed living on it so long. Now, that's no title at all. It's that piece of paper and the fact that it's been duly and properly registered. Isn't it lovely to know that the work of Christ is so gloriously complete? God has given us his word to tell us it's complete, and he tells us more that there is a registry in heaven. Rejoice that your names are written in heaven.
Self-occupation is one of the greatest hindrances to our peace. Is it not? To get in Psalm 40, verse 12, for innumerable evils have compassed me about, mine iniquities have taken hold upon me, so that I am not able to look up. They are more than the hairs of mine head, therefore my heart faileth me. And in Psalm 73, here we find the psalmist looking around. He said, for I was envious, verse 3, at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Now he was looking around and saw the wicked prospering, and he thought they were having a better time than he was. He said, therefore my heart faileth me. But when we turn to Psalm 5 and find the psalmist looking up, he says, in the morning I will direct my prayer unto thee and will look up. There's no word of disappointment there. So isn't that a lesson for us to keep looking up to that blessed one who is sitting on the throne, interceding for us, living for us, and soon coming for us?
Verse, we should read this carefully. What man of you having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find it? And when he hath found it, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. Here we have the security of the believer. And the soul that simply rests on these verses will find peace, because it's the work of the shepherd, and it's his delight in undertaking the work that he has undertaken. It cost him a great deal when it said, go after that which is lost. That takes in the whole work of redemption. He went after that which was lost. And he went after it until the work was completed. That is, until he found it. There's no part of the work that is yet remains to be done as far as the basis is concerned. It's all laid. It's true that we will yet have our bodies of glory. That's the day when redemption will be complete in the fullest sense. But the work, the groundwork, has been laid in the death of Christ. It was his desire to have the sheep that was lost. He's the one who went after it. And he's the one who went after it till he found it. And he was the one who laid it upon both of his shoulders, not just one, but he holds the government on one, but he takes that little sheep and he puts it on both of his shoulders and he keeps it there until he has that sheep at home so he can rejoice with his friends over the sheep. Now, dear friends, what more do we want than this? What more do we want than this?
These 99 that needed no repentance, it does not suggest that there is any person of Adam's race who doesn't need repentance, but that was really the position that the scribes and Pharisees were taking. They murmured because the Lord was eating with sinners, whereas if they had realized their true condition, to have eaten with them was to be eating with a sinner, because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So we find the Lord taking them up, if we could speak in this way, on their own ground. They said, well, those publicans and those sinners, we know they're sinners, but we're not. So the Lord takes them up on that ground and shows that even if there was only one person who was a sinner, it was the delight of the shepherd to go after that one. And isn't it blessed for our own souls to think that if I was the only sinner upon the face of the whole earth, yet that God in grace sought me out, that Christ went to Calvary and died for me, for there was no way that I could be there if I were the only sinner except through what Christ did upon the cross. I just mention this because it's not that there is anyone who needs no repentance. Other scriptures make this very clear. But the Lord is taking these Pharisees on their own ground. And we often have to do this in our conversation with people, is take them up on the ground that they take and show them how that it's not a true ground.
Would you say that the elder brother would correspond to the Pharisees? We have a certain man had two sons in another chapter. And he said to the first one, son, go work today in my vineyard. And he said, I will not. But afterward he repented and went. Now that's the prodigal who repents. Then there was another son, and he said, I go, sir. But he never went. Now that's religion. That's profession. And the Lord said, the publicans and harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. That is, what God wants is man to repent, not just to say he's sorry for his sin. There are several steps, really, you take with Peter, who is a type of Israel in the coming day. When the nation repents, in the 25th Psalm, they say, remember not the sins of my youth. In other words, I'm sorry for my sin. Well, that's not really getting down to the roots. In the 51st Psalm, it's a question of blood guiltiness. But still, that's not getting down to the roots. But turn to Psalm 130, which corresponds to the 53rd of Isaiah. Psalm 130. Now you get to the roots. And this is what Israel will come to in their day as a nation. Marvelous the ways of God that he will bring the nation to this 130th Psalm, which is really still a song of degrees, but it's the Day of Atonement. And you'll recall, I'm sure, that in the book of Hosea, that it says to them, which is really a picture of the restoration of Ephraim or Israel, he says to them, take words with you and return to the Lord. Well, these are the words they're going to take with them. This psalm and the 53rd of Isaiah and other passages, no doubt. Notice it. Out of the depths have I cried. Here's a broken soul. Oh, beloved, have you and I ever come to this? Have we? Oh, you say, that's for Israel. No, it's for you and me. Out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let thine ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If thou, Lord, shouldst mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. I wait for the Lord, my soul doth wait, and his word do I hope. My soul waiteth for the Lord more than they that watch for the morning, millennial day. I say more than they that watch for the morning. Let Israel hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is plenteous redemption. And he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Now they've gotten to the bottom. It's the Day of Atonement. It's the day when that he's going to show them his hands and side. When the whole nation, each family, is going to weep apart when they get to the very bottom. Well, that's the desire that God would have with his people now, to get to the bottom, each one of us, so that there might be the enjoyment of communion in the sense of reconciliation. To get to the very bottom like the prodigal. And when we get to the bottom, we realize the holiness of God. Because the chief point, I believe, with the prodigal in our chapter is, Father, I've sinned.
We often speak about repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ as though when there has been that repentance and faith, that was the end of repentance. But I believe that it's something that ought to go on all through our Christian life. The word repentance simply means a change of mind. And we have wrong thoughts about ourselves. Every one of us, if we're not in the presence of God, we have some thoughts of our own goodness, nor do we fully realize that wonderful grace that's in the heart of God, that he is dealing with us not according to what we deserve, but according to his sovereign grace. And don't we betray ourselves as Christians sometimes when a trial comes in our lives and we say, why did this happen to me? We sort of look around and we can think of someone else we know that really we thought kind of deserved it, but not us. And there's that self-righteousness within us that we're not fully aware of. Just like Job, he was a perfect and an upright man, one that feared God and eschewed evil. And when these troubles came on him, he looked around and saw others. Why shouldn't it have come to them? Why should it have come to him? But God had to continue in his dealings with Job until he not only said, I am vile, he went a step further. He said, I repent and abhor myself. I abhor myself. The last thing we want to abhor is ourselves. But I believe this is something that God is dealing with us constantly. It's not only by grace that we are saved, and grace is the undeserved favor of God, but it's grace wherein we stand. And if we claim one blessing from God, one answer to prayer from God on the ground of anything in ourselves, we're really off the ground of grace. He answers according to his own heart. He answers according to what he is, and lets us realize that everything that he has done, whether it's saving us or any desires that he has placed in our hearts, any ability he has given us to serve him or please him, it is God that worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So I believe, brethren, that it's well for us to see that this is something that God is doing constantly with us. It isn't a point that any of us can say, I've reached the point now. Repentance is no longer necessary in my life. I believe it's something that goes on, and the proof that a man is going on with the Lord, that there is constantly thinking less of himself and more of Christ. And if it's otherwise with us, we need to get into the presence of God, for in his presence we couldn't help but say like the psalmist, if thou, Lord, shouldst mark iniquity, O Lord, who should stand? That's me. That's my own place. It's only sovereign grace that has saved us and that bears with us, and blessed be his name, as it says, the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. When there is anything manifested above that's to his praise and glory in our lives, we'll say it's grace. We'll cast our crowns at his feet. Well, may God help us to submit to the work that God is doing with us to bring us to this point in our lives where we realize that we must be continually judging self, realizing what self is in order to grow in grace.
Job said much more at the end than he did at first. The Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. But then I'll be able to say, blessed be the name of the Lord. Now he could have credited himself on that. So it was necessary for those dealings that brought him to the end of himself. And he said, I repent in dust and ashes. And that goes right back to the cross, doesn't it? That's him. There was confession of faith in Christ. But at 18, there was a lack of peace in high school years. And it was good to find out that my history ended in Adam and the cross. Now, it's not so good to talk about your own history. My brother reminded me once about being in a testimony meeting, and he said, you get up to speak about the Lord and tell about yourself. So we don't want to do that.
You know, speaking about the shepherd seeking the sheep, it reminds me of the verse in John 10:27. There we find the good shepherd describes the two marks which distinguish all his sheep, the mark on the ear and the mark on the foot. They hear his voice and they follow him. They're the two marks which distinguish all God's sheep.
We have here in each of these parts, when he cometh home. So we're reminded of the fact that the shepherd or the woman sleeping in the house or the father going after the prodigal, it's a question of bringing them home. Now, the object of the Bible is to not only remind man of what God is doing, but to remind us of what he's doing for his own eternal glory. When he's going to have everything according to his own thoughts and mind. And he's going to have man in a place that no one would ever have thought of, that we would be there, that we're going to be associated with his Son in that glory. Now, I believe that in a sense, the thief enjoyed reconciliation when the Lord Jesus said to him, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. I don't say he was very intelligent as to doctrine, but I believe he enjoyed reconciliation at that moment. Today shalt thou be with me in paradise. And so that the coming home part we have here is so important. And brethren, this day may not finish. We may be home. And oh, what a day of rejoicing it'll be. But we learn here that there's already rejoicing in heaven over one sinner that repents. Not over some great works that have been done by men, that men love to rejoice in, but God finds his joy in the repentance of a sinner. In the 14th chapter, I don't remember the scripture now, Matthew, in Matthew's gospel, we'll say, in the 24th chapter, but particularly in the 25th, we find there were certain talents given to the servants, and we find that one had five, one had two, and one had one. Well, when the master returned, and they gave account of what they had done with the money, or talents, his answer was, "Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord." Well, that was the joy that they had been occupied with down here. Because there were two things that characterized the servants in that scripture. And one was telling out the goodness of the master and seeking to be faithful in it. And so he speaks of them as thou good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Well, what joy is it? It's what we have here. God finds his joy, strange as it may seem to us, in the repentance of a sinner. That's where he finds his joy. That's the beginning of blessing, and that's where he brings in a son to be with him for all eternity.
The viewing scripture is so important and helpful to us to look at God's side of things. We're so inclined to look at our own. And that is necessary, too. But how wonderful to see God's side. And in this parable, we do see the Trinity and at work, too. And the desire of the shepherd to have that sheep and his joy. And the woman typifying the Spirit of God who has come down here now, sweeping the house, looking for an inanimate object, we might say, dead in trespasses and sins, and finding it and rejoicing. And then the Father receiving the Son. To see God's side of things and that He is the one who has wanted us and who will bring us home to glory. If the remark was made about that, how God will have some with him, makes me think of a remark about that concerning election, that in the gospel we can say all may come, but the fact was that naturally none will come, but God has said, yes, some shall come. So he's going to have his own with him there in glory, and it'll be his joy to have us, our joy to be there, but his side of things, it's nice to look at.
Question might come to mind of some is how God could ever take delight in the likes of us. The truth is that we're going to be brought into moral conformity to the Lord Jesus Christ as we shall be brought into physical conformity to Him. We are, as has been suggested, likely to look at the fact that we're going to get glorified bodies like unto His own, and that's wonderful. But when God sees us brought into moral conformity to His Son, it'll be true of us then, as it was of Him while He was here, He was our beloved Son, in whom He is well pleased. So He'll take pleasure in us because He has brought us by His matchless priest into conformity, to moral conformity to His Son.
Perhaps just a
love began with us when we were utterly unlovable, far away from Him, for God is love.
I'm just going to say that perhaps we should comment what reconciliation really is. We've mentioned the word several times, and I believe we could say that reconciliation is having a person or an object before you completely and perfectly suited to your mind. Well, we know that the creation has been ruined, and so there is going to be a new creation, and there will be the reconciliation of all things in heaven and in earth. God will have everything in such a way that it's exactly suited to his own mind. But now, in reconciling those who were so far from him by their own will, by nature and practice, we see that it cost him the work of his beloved Son. We're reconciled to God by the death of his Son. But when we really enter into what this reconciliation is, it's most blessed, because God has placed us now before him exactly suited to his mind as to our standing, so that he sees us the righteousness of God in Christ. Now that is what Paul preached, the ministry of reconciliation. Not merely sinners being forgiven, that's most wonderful, but if I forgave someone, they're still not suited to my mind, and I may have forgiven them, but don't look upon them as suited to my mind at all. But oh, isn't it blessed for us to realize, brethren, that when God, through the work of his Son, brought us before him, he placed us before him perfectly suited to his mind, so that his holy eye cannot see one spot upon us. And more than this, he has given us a life, and that's what eternal life is, a life by which we can enter into the thoughts of God as our Father and enjoy fellowship or common thoughts with him as his children, so that there can be that, not only the perfect standing, but community of thought. And then, as it's been remarked, in a coming day, we will have bodies of glory like Christ, so that there will be no marks of sin upon us. And as the Lord Jesus, as the head of the body, the church, looks at his beloved bride, it'll be without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. I say again, it'll be just exactly suited to his mind, just exactly what he desired. And on our part, there will be the response of this in praise and thanksgiving. But it will be his joy because he has done it, and he finds his joy in our blessing, and we find our joy as we realize the grace, the cost, and all that has been done to bring us into this wonderful place. So that as we preach the gospel, let us not forget, brethren, that it's not merely telling sinners how to be saved, blessed as that is, but it is the ministry of reconciliation, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5. And this privilege has been committed to those who belong to the Lord, who have been brought into this place, and now can tell others. We find a great deal of the preaching about us brings people to the knowledge of sins forgiven, but never really brings them into the blessed enjoyment of their standing, where God finds his delight in this, and that brings in eternal security, because it's God's own delight in doing this, and it brings in the sense of security in our hearts when we realize that it's grace that did it, and that God did it for the satisfaction of his own heart, for the display of his own character, and the eternal joy of his heart.
Now, when the prodigal was in the far-off country, as we will read of a little later, we find that through experiences, he was brought to a certain realization of his need. He didn't start out with a sense of his need. He started out with plenty. But he was brought to a sense of his need when he was afar off from his father. And then we find that there were thoughts suggested to his mind. And no doubt, no question but what, it was the Spirit of God that was working with the prodigal to bring the thoughts of the father's house to his mind, as we learn later in the passage. But what we have connected, we have this connected with the next verses now. We find a woman having 10 pieces of silver. If she lose one piece, doth not light a candle. Now a candle is a very small light. And may I suggest that if you and I are true to the candle, we will get more light. God brings the light to us as we need it, just enough for the individual and his particular need at the time.
And you and I should be true to that light that's given us. We should answer to it. The woman, in sweeping the house, she takes a candle. Now, I know, in the gospel sense, you say, here's something that's lost, an inanimate object, it's dead. And it's the action of the Spirit of God to give life. That's very true. But then we have also added to this the whole history of the soul from the moment he hears the gospel till the moment he repents, until the moment he's brought into the place of reconciliation. In the Gospel of Matthew, the house is the public testimony on the earth. In Luke's Gospel, the house is this house, myself. And the Spirit of God is working within, acting in such a manner as to bring me into a sense of what is true as a result of the death of Christ for me, so that I can appreciate and enter into what has been done for me. Not so that I can do something to be saved, so that I can enjoy and enter into what has been done for me. And in order to do that, there's a great deal of rubble that has to be swept away. There's nothing that ties the soul down in slavery like tradition. And it's the Spirit of God that looses all of that tradition from the soul. It's a very similar thing that the Lord said to those who were nearby at the raising of Lazarus when he came forth bound with the grave clothes, loose him, let him go. Well, that's what the Spirit of God is doing, but he's using one another of the saints to do this, that the work in the soul might be complete. It's a marvelous thing as we'll look back from the glory to see how the Spirit of God has used one and another. Perhaps someone that I was not particularly fond of, naturally, is the one who called my attention to something that was very profitable for my soul. And we want to be careful that we not allow personalities to interfere with the work of the Spirit of God in our soul, because oftentimes he uses things that are hard for the flesh to teach us spiritual lessons.
What the word means, despise not prophesying, isn't it, brother?
Yeah.
Listen to the word, no matter who the agent God uses.
God uses both the Spirit and the word, doesn't he?
Yes. Yeah.
So often the word is compared to water, washing of water by the word, here to the light, because it's rather to do with God awakening a dead sinner, isn't it?
Yeah.
So the entrance of thy word giveth light, it giveth understanding to the simple. God has lighted a candle. The Spirit of God has come down into this world now, and as the Lord Jesus said, when he has come, he will convince the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And the Lord also said how that men wouldn't come to the light lest their deeds should be reproved. So in coming to a gospel meeting, a person may not at once feel the washing effect of the word, but he will feel the light of the word, and the Spirit of God applies that, awakens him into his true condition, shows him what he is in the presence of God. And so that is the process that God does. Spirit of God awakens the soul by the light of the word to his need, then brings him to the joy of being found. So that we were dead, now we have life, there can be rejoicing.
Do we not have a picture in Genesis 1, verse 2, in connection with the Spirit and the Word, says, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters, and God said, the Spirit of God moving and the Word of God being applied, and there is life.
Thinking here how it was nice, too, that we have saying to our neighbors, rejoice with me, and then joy in the presence of the angels of God. We know, and we've been speaking of this wonderful joy that God has in the blessing of others. But isn't it a privilege for us, brethren, here upon earth, neighbors, if you wish, to share in the joy of what God is doing? And there ought to be more of that joy. Our hearts ought to rejoice at every little bit that we see of an evidence of the work of the Spirit of God. As you remark, brother, no matter whom God may use, just as when Eldad and Medad prophesied in the camp, Joshua said, "My Lord Moses forbid them." And Moses said, "Would God all the Lord's servants were prophets." We can be thankful for wherever the Spirit of God may be active and working and bringing the word before souls. And so there is that joy of the believer as we see God working here for us to have part in this joy. And it's a joy that heaven itself is the supreme expression of. I've wondered sometimes, I wouldn't want to press it dogmatically, if there isn't, as it says, joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth, if those who have gone before rejoice in this activity of the Spirit of God here in this world, we know that there will be fullness of joy in the coming day when we're all with and like Christ. But can it be that those who have gone before can have some rejoicing in what God is doing here in this world as that day is brought near, for they're in the presence of the Lord? And I've just had that thought that perhaps they can have some share in that joy which is mentioned here. There's joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth.
We don't have any particular light on that line of truth, do we? It just suggests to the mind, that because we don't know. We know those who are departed are with the Lord and they're conscious in His presence, but as far as anything further, we're not told, are we?
No, there's the thought that Moses and Elias knew more when they talked to the Lord on the mount than they knew at the time of their death, perhaps. And so we have in Hebrews chapter 11, speaking of those who have gone before, but now they desire a better country that is in heavenly, the emphasis on the word now. At the time of their death, they didn't know that heavenly portion, but apparently from that scripture they do now.
Well, Elias had never died, had he? And Moses had been raised, so that it would be a little different with those who had been raised, perhaps, than those who were still without their bodies. There's a difference, is there not?
Well, of course, Moses hadn't been raised then, but it's a picture, perhaps.
Yes.
Well, he did say to the thief, "Today shalt thou be with me in paradise." And I'm sure it was a place of joy.
Whatever the measure of it was, we don't know, but at that time in spirit. But what will it be when in bodies of glory we're with our Savior? There are several places in Scripture where it says a certain man had two sons. And it really brings before us two lines of people. We have Abel and we have Cain. Two distinct lines. We have the two sons that are mentioned in Matthew 21, is it? One said, "I go, sir," and went not. The other said, "I will not," and repented. Two distinct lines in Scripture. But still it's the result of a man's will. Man's will is set against God. And it's the grace of God gives him to repent. Otherwise, he never would repent.
"He will not come to me as the mind of life. Man's will stands in the way."
The two sons bring before us the Jew and the Gentile in one way too. And this world was divided, as it were, to Jew and Gentile. The Gentile departed. Israel were looked upon as being in a place of nearness. They're spoken of in the Old Testament as a people near unto him. So this boy that was at home, he was near to his father positionally, but he didn't know his father's heart, nor did he realize his own true condition. But he was in a place of outward nearness, and that's what is referred to in Ephesians 2, where it says, "He came and preached peace to them which were afar off," that's the Gentile, "and to them that were nigh." They still needed to have peace preached to them, although they were in an outward position of nearness, that was Israel. Well, the Lord here is really preaching peace to both. There was a way of blessing for the guilty Gentile. There was a way of blessing for Israel in their place of nearness, but it was only on the ground of grace.
Son didn't fully know his own heart either, did he? He still had a little pride left there. He said, I'm no more worthy to be called thy son, but make me one of thy hired servants. I'm good enough for that. Still a little pride there, so he didn't fully know himself.
Until he got home, and then that clause was left out because the woman had swept the house. And he never says, make me as one of thy hired servants after that.